Good morning.
We're in Daniel chapter 11, working our way through the book, and towards the end, actually. We have only about two Sundays to end the book. But I hope that you have been enlightened about prophecy, and not only the events that are predicted, but above all, the character that God depicts and reveals to us in Daniel and his three friends. Their faith, their commitment to the Lord, even when it's dangerous. We see that they are scrutinized and they shine. You know that a lot of people get so fanatical about their leaders, they forget to scrutinize them. They just exalt how this man is so powerful, how he's a man of God or a woman of God, but they are completely ungodly. So through the book of Daniel, we see both godliness and prophecy. So let's be careful not to just exalt the men or the women of God, but to actually look at their lives and check if they are really following the Lord. A lot of them are just greedy and really so far from the Lord, much as they have a message to present. And in chapter 11, it's a continuation of the vision that Daniel was given actually from chapter 9, and in chapter 10 we saw last week that Daniel is warned about the coming Persians and Greeks and how they were going to treat the people that were so close to Daniel. And God was literally warning Daniel that tough times are ahead. But today we see that regardless of how tough the times will be, those who know their God will stand and do great exploits. So let's read together the first two verses of Daniel chapter 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and to strengthen him. And now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all by his strength. Through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of peace. So, says Daniel, he was going around the king's business, and he was actually there confirming these events that God is revealing to him to strengthen the king, to strengthen King Darius. And he's told that there are, you know, three more kings on the way. And the events in this chapter are so specific and so detailed that so many say, you know what, that's a lie. They are so true that so many who hate God and hate the word of God cannot accept it. And Daniel is revealing here, God is revealing to Daniel how the Medes and Persians and how the Greeks are going to treat Daniel's people. Remember, that was his concern as captivity was coming to an end and the people were about to go home, and Daniel is just thinking about his people going home, and he's thinking about what lies ahead, and God is able to give this to him and to enlighten him on the things that are supposed to happen as he desired to know. Three more kings, and the last one is going to be so rich and is going to stir up all against the Greeks. This would be Xerxes, the Persian king, the last Persian king, who was the richest and the most powerful. And we find him in the book of Esther. Have you read the book of Esther? One beautiful story of an unknown, little known Jewish girl in Persia becoming the queen. You can't believe a foreigner becoming the queen mother in the Medes and the Persian kingdom. Remember how Haman wanted to wipe out all the Jews. He had duped the king into making a decree that we should kill all the Jews. And Queen Esther would petition the king and tell him, you know what, those are my people, those are my brothers and sisters. And the king was so enraged that Haman got killed. And God protected his children. He's going to stir up all against the Greeks. Now, as the Persians were reigning, The Greeks were also building their capacity to fight. This is Eastern Europe. They're building, bit by bit, their capacity to fight. And the Greeks are actually going to take over from the Medes and Persians. And the Persians try to wipe out the Jews. They failed. The Greeks are going to try to, we're going to see here, but they also miserably fail. In verses 3 to 4, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides him. That would be Alexander the Great, who conquered the Persians when he was just 32. I mean, when he was 30, and shortly after, it said he died at 32. I mean, he obviously was overwhelmed by his victories that I think either fever or some conspired to kill him. And he did not leave behind a heir old enough to rule the Greek dynasty, but it was split into four. Four generals split the Greek empire, and they were able to take over from him. And that was fulfilled. So for you who are so interested in history, this is fun. For you who are in physics and chemistry, you're thinking, oh man, Pastor, just go to the next chapter. <That's> So let's do some history here as these things actually came to pass. Now the rest of the prophecy is going to involve just two of the Greek rulers, right? The ones in the north controlling the Middle East, and the ones in the south controlling Egypt and below. So from verses 5 to 9. Also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. The king of the south, this is going to be Ptolemy, and in the north, Seleucid. So we're going to have the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt warring against each other for quite a while. It is said actually this lasted over 130 years of strife. Now, the reason of the strife was who controls Israel. Up to this day, that is the biggest fight all over the world. Who controls Israel? I don't know if you follow international news. There's another strife among the Arabs on one country that is supposedly supporting terrorists, right? And tell you what, the strife in the Middle East is going to go on until Jesus returns. It's not going to get any better. So then, verse 9, the king of the south shall become strong, one of the four inheritors of the empire of Alexander the Great, is going to be stronger than the other. So Ptolemy, who was ruling over Egypt, that's really the African conquest, exerted his control and amassed more power, and he wanted to extend that to the Holy Land. So the southern king is so strong and so influential and so powerful that he actually wants to cross boundaries and have influence over the northern kingdom. And that doesn't work very well. They fight each other. And then what happens? There in verse 6, at the end of the same years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north. So because of this strife amongst each other, they want to join forces, all right? You know, political alliances are popular all across the world. They want to join forces so that they don't fight anymore, that they are stronger together. So what happened? The north and the south would agree to exchange some of their daughters in marriage. So the daughter of Ptolemy, that was Bernice, was given to the king of the north, the Seleucids, so that there is peace. I don't know if you know that Bernice in even secular history. And there was peace for a while, but the peace was short-lived because the king of the south died shortly after marriage. The Bible says there that they shall not retain the power of authority. Once Ptolemy died, the king of the north would actually take back his daughter. Bernice was taken back by the Seleucids. Neither he nor his authority shall stand. Now, the wife of the king of the north was Leodice. There's a place called Laodicea there in Eastern Europe. The place was named after her. Laodice didn't trust her husband, the king of the north. So what happened? She poisoned him. Now both kings are dead. Get the picture? Now they're going to be new kings thereafter. She shall be given up and those who brought her. After the murder of Antiochus and the death of Ptolemy in the south, Laodice had Bernice, her daughter, her attendants, and all the children killed. So this, let's call her Queen Mother, had her daughter and all her children and all their attendants killed. She wants to be the queen. She doesn't want any opposition. And after that reign, Laodice would set her son, that was Seleucus II, to be on the throne. What happens to the southerners? They also have Ptolemy III. I think this was the beginning of all these kings naming their children, or at least their children taking on their names as the first, the second, the third, the fourth. So in the south you have Ptolemy III. The Bible says there that who shall come with an army from the south? An army wants to defeat the north. Again, the southern kingdom always wants to have a control of the northern kingdom, especially because of the nation of Israel. And that happened. Who shall come with an army? This was fulfilled in the person of Ptolemy III, the southern king. He came down trying to avenge the death of his sister. So Ptolemy invaded Syria and humbled Seleucus. So remember, the queen mother killed the sister of the king of the south, and this is a revenge. So the Seleucids took over, and that was fulfilled as the Bible predicts that he shall continue more years in the king of the north. Ptolemy III lived longer than the northern king. His sons shall stir up strife. So now you have kids ruling after their fathers. The same big problem, they want control over. The southern wants to control the north. So Seleucus III and Antiochus, this was the king of the north, III, the two sons, all generals, tried to fight. And Antiochus III took back the Holy Land from the dominion of the southern kingdom. So the war doesn't end. The northerners fight and they take control of the Holy Land. Southerners are subdued and kicked out. The king of the south shall be moved with rage. He was angry because he lost that battle. Antiochus III was defeated, and the loss made him so angry that he went around on rampage just beating up anybody on his way back home. And later on, he invaded again. Antiochus III would invade Egypt again, the southern kingdom. This time he gets control, he gains control over the Egyptians. Are you following along, history students? All the scientists are now bored. It's only the historians and geographers who are listening. Then many shall rise up against the king of the south. All right, so the northerners gain dominion over the south, and the king, and many arise against the king of the south. The Jews living in the Holy Land would fight along Antiochus III to defeat the king of the south, because he was their king and was their friend, and he promised them, and they hoped that he would shield them from the southerners. Shortly after, he turned against them. He turned against those very ones who helped him overpower the southerners. And this is exactly eventually how the Antichrist, reflected here by Antiochus Epiphanes III, would gain control over the whole world. He's going to convince everyone that he has the best idea ever, and a lot of support is going to be given to him. He's going to be this smart politician, this smart economist, and this smart, very smart religious person. Some say he may be transgender or whatever it is, so that he's able to just win everybody's support. But shortly after, he turns against them. So Antiochus III, after being against the Jews, and he knows he doesn't have the support of the Jews, he now wants to be friendly with the southerners again, because he doesn't want to fight. He has control of the Holy Land. That's enough for him. So what happens? He gave his daughter Cleopatra, historians, that name is familiar, to Ptolemy, the southern kingdom. This was actually Ptolemy V, hoping that this would mend relationship and cause peace to prevail. You know the history. Cleopatra wasn't faithful to her husband. That made it worse. The king of the north, in verses 18 to 19, there are stumbles. And that was fulfilled when Antiochus III turned his attention toward the area of, so he wants to expand towards Eastern Europe, where there's Greece and Turkey and all the others. He was helped by Hannibal, that was a famous general from Carthage. But then the Romans, a little far from Eastern Europe, were also building their capacity to fight against the Greeks. So there was this famous Roman general called Lucius Cornelius Scipio, who fought along the southerners and defeated Antiochus in Greece. He planned to expand his reign, but the Romans and southerners disciplined him. After a defeat of Antiochus III, he ran broke. So on his way back, he just went robbing anybody he found. He actually ended up robbing a Babylonian idol temple of silver and gold, and the locals there killed him. That was the end of Antiochus III. In verse 20, is a brief reign of a succeeding king of the north. This was fulfilled in the brief reign of Seleucus III, the eldest son of Antiochus III. He sought to tax that dominion he basically wanted, because the kingdom had been drained of its resources because of war. So he wanted to dominate economically by overtaxing everybody in his influence under his kingdom. But then they would revolt. He then tried to rob the temple, the Jerusalem temple, but he was stopped. And then he was assassinated. Then comes his brother, Antiochus IV. It is said that Antiochus IV had a hand in the murder and the assassination of Seleucus III. So this is, in verse 21, this vile person, and in his place, the Bible says, there shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So Antiochus Epiphanes IV becomes now a whole reflection of who the Antichrist will be. He comes in by intrigue. He's a politician. He comes in by peace, signs a peace agreement with many, but for just a little time. So Antiochus Epiphanes IV becomes the ruler of the northern kingdom. And the fight keeps going. In verses 22 to 27, the Bible there says, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them in the plunder, spoil, riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down, fall slain rather. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. I mean, think about the intrigue that is going on there. Continuous war, continuous deception, continuous assassinations, continuous evil. All these kings are bent on evil. And God allows them to have that dominion, that control, the Bible says, for an appointed time. And then the end will come. The vile person there, obviously, Antiochus Epiphanes, he wants to fight and control over the southern kingdom. However, the southerners make a stronger alliance. You read there, a stronger army, and he is subdued. In fact, in a very famous historical record, when he was conquered, they actually drew a line around him in the sand. A general went around him and said, you have to decide now whether you want to die or to submit to us, the southerners. He obviously was weakened, so he admitted that he would surrender to the southerners. Those who eat the portion of his delicacies shall be destroyed. Excuse me. Shall destroy him, rather. Antiochus IV was actually murdered by his own counselors, those who ate of his delicacies. The vile person turns on the Holy Land with violence. So in verses 28 to 35, after he had been weakened, he's now going back to the north. He's going to be completely taxed by the south. So on his way back to Israel, to Jerusalem, he goes plundering. He's been weakened. He's broke. You know what he goes to do? He goes for the Jews. He knew that there was a lot of silver and a lot of gold. In fact, it is said that the gold in the temple at that time was worth today $1 billion. So he knows his treasure in the temple. So he goes to rob the golden and silver treasures and all the other precious metals in the temple. He then declares himself the one to be worshipped. You can imagine. That is when while returning to his land with great riches. So he robs the temple and returns to his land rich because of that plunder. Let's pick up there from verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. We've just mentioned a few notes on that. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For the ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mastered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary, fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifice, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and by plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Lastly, in verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So he's angry because he's lost a battle. He goes on plundering, desecrates the temple. There's actually a place that was named after him. It's called Antioch. It's in the book of Acts. I think there's a place still called Antioch to this day. There are those who follow him in wickedness. And this is a reference to God's people, by the way, the Israelites. They follow him in wickedness until he desecrates the temple. Then they oppose him. And then he murders many. It's said that he murdered over 80,000 Jews. He took 40,000 prisoners and enslaved another 40,000. You can imagine. In fact, some of these slaves would carry on into the Roman Empire. And God allows him to do that for only a time. Eventually, the people here, the Bible refers as those who know their God, those would be a reference to the Machabean brothers who revolted. They say, you know what, this guy cannot keep doing this to us and to our temple. He cannot continue disrespecting God. So they would fight back. They would actually eventually take control of the temple. And in the New Testament, we have this feast called the Feast of Dedication. It's not in the Old Testament. And it was a feast celebrating how the Machabean brothers fought and regained control of the temple and rededicated it to the Lord. We'll get there to the Feast of Dedication when we cross over to the New Testament. But the main point here, mentioned this from the beginning, is the people who know their God. They shall stand strong, the Bible says, and do great exploits. Daniel is warned that the times are going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy, Daniel. After you've been tormented by the Medes and Persians, the Greeks are coming to torment you probably even worse than the Medes and Persians had done. And this is going to happen. All this chaos, there's going to be war, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be assassinations, there's going to be a desecration of the temple, there's going to be the abomination, a wicked act that desecrates the temple. And Jesus referred to that in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, Jesus warned that if you see the abomination of desolation that was mentioned by Daniel the prophet, then you run. And that was when this Antiochus slaughtered a pig and did it at the altar in the temple. That was an unclean animal. That was an offense to God. And then he put there the image of Zeus, one of those Greek idols, to be worshipped instead. The Antichrist is actually going to do the very same thing when he's revealed. He signs a peace agreement with the Jews, but half the time he does the very same thing and he demands worship. There are those who are going to stand strong amidst all this. They are called the people who know their God. Now, we live close to the age where the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And tell you what, there's going to be a multiplication of chaos all across the world. You will wake up tomorrow to something completely surprising, right? Over the last week, you saw the fire in London burning this 27 story beyond. You're thinking, how on earth does that happen? In the middle of a first world nation. Seriously, you're thinking, what are those guys doing? How can fire burn down the whole building? This is the first world. This is not Uganda, right? Here the fire trucks come and there's no water. They require us to have, you know, those fire extinguishers on every floor. We have two of them on every floor. I mean, this is London. This is Great Britain. And there's going to be more chaos all over the world. And you're thinking, what? What on earth is this happening? But the Bible here says that there are those who know their God. There are those who know their God and they have all these things in perspective. And we have to be aware. And that's why we are in this book. There's going to be a multiplication of chaos, but we need to stay tuned to our God. And we need to be aware of the age that we live in. It's the age of chaos. And when we stick to know our God, the Bible says we will stand. We will stand strong. And we will do great exploits. Just a band of brothers would fight a mighty army. Much as they would lose so many warriors, they would take control of Jerusalem against the Greeks. And those who know their God are going to fight. We saw this last week. It's a battle that none of us can quit. The moment you became a Christian, you enrolled to fight. And there's no retreat. We're going to have to fight. And tell you what, victory is ours. Do you know who your God is? Do you know your God? There are those who just know about him. Well, I know these things about God, but do you know him personally? Do you know how great, how powerful, how strong, how wonderful he is? Have you experienced that yourself? It's very easy for us to read scriptures and see the experience of Daniel and his friends and all these visions. But do we know him personally? Do we know that these things are true? They're going to happen exactly as they are prophesied. A lot of people are deceived and duped, and they're taken advantage of because they do not know their God. A lot of people following false teachers and false prophets and false apostles honestly do not know their God. There was this funny caption I found across the week. During the week. So there's this prophet. He's called Prophet Bushiri. I think he's from, I don't know, Malawi or somewhere. And he walks around with 10 highly trained guards. 10 of them around him. But you know what he tells the people? All you have to do is be anointed with my holy water and you'll be fine. Why does he have to walk around with guards if he knows that anointing water is actually powerful? Is the question, right? Why does he need all this security if he thinks that God can actually protect him? He doesn't even believe in his God, I think. Do you know that God can protect you? Do you know that you can have as many guards as possible, but then they'll take you down? This is what happens all the time. Do you know who can secure you the most? It's God. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. And the picture there is of a high security outpost as a tower. And the Israelites would actually build these towers to see the enemy from afar off before they attacked. And they would guard these towers all day, all night. They would change guards and make sure they are informed of what is happening around them. And the moment they see an enemy coming, right, they would alert the people. An enemy is coming, so you be ready for war. Right? And they had shelters to secure them as the enemy approached and as the warriors fought. They still exist to this day, by the way. They are called bomb shelters. Right? So when the enemies advance in technology in ways to attack them, they build themselves bomb shelters. And if there is an attack that is noticed, there is an alarm, and you have 30 seconds to run into a bomb shelter. So imagine it's 1 a.m. and the alarm goes off in your village, and you have 30 seconds to run into a bomb shelter, which is probably 500 meters away. I mean, think about waking up and running in your sleep into the bomb shelter. But that's the idea that the writer of the proverb is talking about. The Lord is a strong tower. It's a high. It's not even a bomb shelter down that you have to, you know, struggle to run. It's a high tower that you climb, and you are way above the enemy. And you can, when you're above the enemy, you can take them down one by one. And up to this day, when armies, advanced armies, go to dangerous places, like in Mogadishu, they want to secure the rooftops. Because when you're high, you can just snipe down all the enemies. The Bible says that the Lord is a strong tower. Not even a tower, a strong one. No enemy can penetrate it. You run up the tower, the righteous run into it, and they are safe. We are completely safe in God's hands. Amen? Regardless of all this chaos, do you even ever wonder how you survive in this chaos? Like, just coming to church is chaos, right? You pray all the way. In all this chaos, Christians, we are safe. God has his hand over us. There is so much insecurity all across the world, but God watches over us. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, Jesus had this question to his closest followers. When Jesus came into the region of Syria, Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they say, some say John the Baptist. That's a prophet. Some say Elijah, some man back in the day. Others, Jeremiah. Oh, one of the prophets. You can tell at least they would agree that he's a prophet, right? That's like the common answer. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you can imagine, these men had been following Jesus for quite a while. And up to this time, they do not know who he is. And Jesus asked them, what do men think I am? And he calls himself, the Son of Man. Like, I'm human. What do they say about me? Do they know me? Yeah, some say that you're John the Baptist, but they know that John the Baptist was killed. So they are thinking maybe John the Baptist has come back to life. Some say Elijah, but Elijah, way, way, way in history, maybe he's come back to life. Jeremiah, way, way, way back in history, maybe Jeremiah's come back to life. You have a similar ministry. Maybe one of the other prophets. What do you think? Okay, those people think that about me, then how about you? And Samuel, only Peter would say, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, God in human flesh. That makes a difference. Knowing about Jesus and knowing him personally. There are those who know about him. You go out to preach and, yeah, we've heard about Jesus. In very rare occasions will you find somebody who does not know the name Jesus, at least. But you ask them, so do you know him personally? And that's when they start fidgeting. Do you know who he is? You have all these ideas of who he is, but how about you? One of the tricks the enemy uses is to close us away from the person of Jesus Christ. And when you see all these false teachers around, some may mention the name, but back in their trick is, I don't want these people to know who Jesus is. I want them to know me. I am the, whatever title they use. And they block them from seeing Jesus. And that's how they're able to dupe them. But if you are like Peter And do you know that this is the Christ? This is God in human flesh. This is the one who's going to die for us on the cross and save us from all sin. It makes a whole new difference. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus said, "and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than them all. Greater than all, rather. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Let me ask you this. If you had a voice speak to you today, would you be confused on whose voice it is? If you had something on your way home or in your room or right here, would you tell that's the voice of Jesus? Would you tell, you know what? That sounds like my God. I don't know if you've gone through these tests of, you know, being blindfolded. There's this funny one they do of, you know, getting married men. And it's normally done in married retreats. So a couple of marrieds go away for a while and they play a game on the men. All right? So they have to identify their wives. So they blindfold, for example, me, and they parade all these women. And I have to tell who my wife is by touch. So I go around and give me a handshake. No, that's not my wife. Until I, oh, this is my wife. Because you know her, right? You can tell who your wife is. It would be in trouble if you actually didn't find your wife there. I would stone you right there. Like, you know what? Let's send this guy to heaven. He's such a fool. Doesn't know his wife. But you know the people you're close to, don't you? When somebody knocks your door and, who is that? That's my sister. That's my friend. You know them. You know their voice. You know their touch. And that what Jesus is saying, my sheep know my voice. You know what his voice is? It's all here. You hear anything contrary to this, and like, you know what? That's not Jesus. That's not the Lord. There's a man in town who teaches that he manifests in the spirit. So he's probably here, but he can manifest himself in Dubai and shop. And I said, I can do that by credit card, right? But he deceives people into, you know what? Actually, there's somebody here, and you're in your room, and I saw you dressing up, and you're wearing blue jeans or whatever it is. Like I manifested myself into your room and I saw you, and you don't even know it kind of thing. Isn't that close to witchcraft? wouldn't that be a witch doctor that you have to run away from? And then when people ask him, so how do you do it? He calls himself an apostle. How do you eat apostle? And then he tells them, you know, you guys are too young. You don't understand it. You wait until you're grown. You will get, I don't want to stumble you. Let's go to the next thing. You hear such a thing, you're thinking, you know what? That's not God. That is something else. I don't see that. I don't think God manifests in that way. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. Do you know the Lord's voice? Would you be able to identify the Lord's voice? Because there are those who are going to come, Jesus warns, and claim to be Christ. Have you ever had people call you and they're pretending that they know you? And Ugandans are very good at that, right? Because we're very friendly. You meet some, there's a day I was going down and there's this guy just down the building. I was just getting into my car to drive home. And he looks at me with a bright smile. And I'm like, I don't know this guy. So I was a little skeptical. I gave him a distant handshake. And he's like, you know what? You look exactly like my son. Oh, I'm like, you guy, come on. But he was driving to something. And then eventually tells me about himself and blah, blah, blah. And eventually narrows down to, you know what? I need like 10,000. But you know how he does it? He just pretends like he knows you. And there are people like that all over town. And false teachers are exactly like that. They're going to dupe you like they know you. And they know where you live, and they know where you, whatever, what you're wearing in your room. And at the end of the day, they will basically rip you of your money. They will not show you who the Lord is. And Jesus says, you know what? My sheep know my voice. And I pray that we would be those who know the Lord's voice and we can tell that. You know what? No way. That's not the Lord. You're not my friend. You're a stranger. You're a wolf who wants to rob me. Go away. They know my voice, and in my hands they are safe, Jesus says. There are so many stories in scriptures of people responding in faith because they knew who they were dealing with. Remember the woman who needed healing? He knew Jesus was a healer, so she ran, and against all odds, in the middle of a crowd, touched him. That's one person who knows who the Lord is. There are those blind, and they're like, we don't even know who this man is, but we eventually opened our eyes and he's right there. He must be the Savior. There are those that he called, and they knew for sure that's the Lord. When Peter and the others, after being so disappointed, go out fishing, and Jesus calls them, you know what they did? That's a familiar voice. And they ran out of that boat, dive into the water to swim to where Jesus was. They knew him. And that's the whole point of the angel telling Daniel all this. Those who know their God are going to stand. The times that we're going to get through are going to be so difficult that only those who know their God are going to stand. And through the great tribulation, there's going to be so much persecution. But only those who know their God, don't bow down to an idol. Even if it means death, they still pursue the one true God. And we know his love. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's strong, he's great. He's all-knowing. And the Bible here is full of God revealing himself to us. And may we grow to know our Lord and his voice so much that we are able to tell everything false. And then we're able to stand even in the roughest times ever. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us, Lord, for calling each one of us by name. Lord, you know us, each one of us here. None of us is hidden from you, Lord. You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know what we're thinking about right now. Lord, you know we have needs. We have financial needs, Lord. Physical needs, oh Lord, emotional needs. We're hungry and thirsty for you, oh God. You know each one of us by name. Lord, that is so comforting. When we even forget you, Lord, when we try to run away from you, Lord, you know us. And you're always reaching out to us. Lord, through every difficult time, your hand, your eye is upon us. Lord, we want to be so familiar to your voice that we can tell it's you speaking. And that's why we stick to your word. So that when we hear anything contrary, we know it's a lie from the enemy. It's an imposter. It's a wolf clothed in a sheepskin. Oh Lord, may we grow in our knowledge of you. As you refresh us with your spirit, as you refresh us with your word, as we worship you, Lord, as we listen to you, may we stay close to your God. May your rod shield and comfort us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.